So when did this metaphoric overlap of physical heart and psychological heart begin? We don't know, you know. It's shrouded in mystery. We can speculate, and I think good science does speculate a lot about what happened, you know, thousands of years ago, millions of years ago. We can at least speculate that for now, that children from birth are experiencing feelings and emotions before their minds, the way that we talk about minds in terms of language use and logic, develop. You know, when do we, the first word that a child uses, at least expresses, is around year one, you know, 1 year of age. We can understand the words of mom and dad before that, but not at 1 month old. We don't understand language at 1 month, but we have emotions. What do we tend to emote? We feel hungry. We feel a pain, a digestive pain, or a kink in a muscle that's causing me some pain. And we emote, we cry. Emotional experience is the ground of the mind. The heart is first. And then the mind develops grounded in the heart. And so we're already paying attention. We're crying out, "Mom, I need some milk." You know, we don't have language for that, but that's the core experience of our embodied existence. And that precedes language. And then as we continue to grow older, our parents talk to us. "Oh, you must be hungry." And we start to learn about that word hunger and food and satisfaction, you know. And we enter into a language system, but it's been it's grounded in our emotional, our sensory motor experience. It's interesting, Piaget's focus in the sensory motor period was on the child's interaction with objective reality, which is fine. That's important and interesting. But he ignored what phenomenology focuses on, which is the internal experience of my body and the feelings that I have in the first year or two of life. Any of you are interested in reading some more about it, there's a French phenomenologist named Michael Henry, who has written a fair amount about embodiment that I have just discovered during COVID, and I'm trying to read more and more of his stuff. He's some kind of a Christian philosopher as well, and he's actually written a book on incarnation where he talks about the embodied flesh experience of all human beings and ties it into the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing, relatively contemporary Christian philosophy work in French that's now been translated into English. I bring him up because I'm reading Henry to understand better this basic experience of embodiment that is more and more becoming appreciated in contemporary psychology as they recognize just how important our bodies are to our minds. It's still a minority position, but it's grown considerably in the last 40 years. I'm just going to mention this as the biggest problem that I'm facing in presenting this to a psychological crowd, a psychological science crowd, is the obvious problem that I've already alluded to, is that what we know, everything happens in the brain. And come to find out, it's not everything happens in the brain, because there's a lot going on in our bodies that is now recognized by psychologists and linguists as being important. But I still have to concede most of the activity of the soul is grounded in the brain. And I believe that. Body-soul unity is how I believe God has created us and made us. And what that means is that our souls are grounded in the body-brain. And at least while we're down here in this life, in this body, we cannot distinguish between the body and the soul because they're so closely united. We can distinguish them in an abstract way, but our everyday life is always both, always both, always both. When I speak now to pastors about neuropsychology, I sometimes, you know, put it this strongly. The goal of the Christian life is to change people's brains. Now that's putting it very strongly, but it's what God is trying to do in the, with the gospel in healing the soul because I'm forgiven. God has forgiven me. And God wants that truth, the truths of justification, regeneration, sanctification, the new creation, all of that teaching, he wants that to change my brain so that I reorganize my brain according to the new creation, according to the teachings of the Bible about what is it that Jesus did back on the cross and in the resurrection and the fact that we're in union with him. And Romans 6, we died with him so that we could be raised from the dead with him. And so Paul says, put to death the deeds of the body and set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. All of that is seeking to get us, our brains to be reorganized according to the new creation. Well, that's a different way maybe of thinking about it than you thought of before, many of you. But that's what now I think we can appreciate God is up to. So our body, soul, unity, God is wanting to change, reorganize, rewire our brains by means of understanding language, the language of the Bible, the teachings of the Bible, so that we get it in our minds, which I've always maintained is very important. But then what we really want to do is we want God to write it on our hearts. And that takes time. That doesn't happen automatically. If we don't spend time with Jesus every day, at least a half hour, I'm going to suggest to you that we're not going to get changed very much in our hearts. Now, I could be wrong, and your life could be an exception to that rule. But I'm old enough now I can start, you know, saying that I've seen it a time and time again, that people who devote themselves to spending time with God every day, at least a half hour, and open up to that so it starts to affect them, so that they feel it and they're working with what's going on in their body souls or their hearts, they're going to be different. And it's going to make a difference long term in the way that they relate to God, to themselves, and to others, more so than if they only read the Bible to study the Bible, to understand it intellectually, but they ignore what's going on in their hearts. My experience has been they don't change. And I'm old enough now. I've known a lot of leading figures in evangelical theology and biblical studies who are really smart and they know a lot about the Bible, but they're really mean. I remember I invited a world famous Christian philosopher to come and talk to the faculty at the Christian college I was at about Christian worldview because I had read all of his stuff and I loved it. And he was a bit of a tyrant. And he was argumentative with the other faculty who would raise questions. And you don't know what you're talking about. I mean, he would say it with that kind of a tone. You wouldn't pick that up in the books he wrote, but you very much quickly picked it up in the body state that he brought with him into the interactions with the faculty. And I never forgot that experience because I was responsible for bringing this guy in, and it was a disaster. It actually chased the faculty away from becoming more theologically informed about Christian higher education. I thought, what have I done here by bringing this person in? But it was, you know, I was also beginning to realize my own hypocrisy, which I was beginning to realize now in the faces of my wife and children as I would lecture them about the Bible. And I would see on my wife's face not a pleasant facial expression, but distress. Can I share with you, most of this has been pretty intellectual, you know, discussion, but I'm not what you see up here. I'm not a wonderful person, you know, that can talk, you know, just wonderfully about all these great things. But as a Christian, I was not a pleasant husband to live with for the first 15 years of our marriage. I lived in my head, and I would lecture my wife, and she's given me permission to talk about that. But once, there would be a number of times where we would get into an intense argument. Now, I was always very calm and collected, and she would get more upset and angry. And I would say, now there, calm down. And she said that used to drive her crazy. And I didn't understand what she meant by that. But this is what started to happen, is she would start to hit herself in the middle of our arguments. And I was like, what are you doing? And I would grab her and I would hold her and I would say, stop doing that. That's wrong. And one time I said, I'm going to take you to a mental hospital if you do that again. So I just brought you into my story. And I know that's kind of a shock. We were talking about all this intellectual, conceptual stuff, but that's a part of my story. I'm sorry if it's disappointing to you, but it's the real world of my life and my wife's life and the kids that we grew up in. I never physically harmed her, but I began to realize I was emotionally very harmful to her by my intellectualism. It was a defense that would keep me from listening to her heart. Because I would lecture her head to heart. Stop feeling that way. I know you're distressed, but it's because you're not trusting God enough. And she would start to hit herself. Well, what's wrong with this picture? And then I had to ask myself, you know, the only time she does that is when I am arguing with her. Oh, maybe I'm the problem. That changed my life. The face of my wife changed my life. And I tell everybody now, she's here up in her room, might still be sleeping, I don't know, that she taught me everything I know about counseling. I learned the hard way, and she learned the hard, she taught me the hard way. But it was her face and the kids, my kids' faces, that taught me more of what I know than all the academic psychology that I learned. In a way, I'm grateful for all of it, but it's like the most important lessons were to listen to her heart, was to learn how, as a man, men are not so good at heart listening. Do I get an amen from at least the women in the room and some men? Thank you. Women tend to live more in their hearts than head. Of course, I'm generalizing and there's exceptions, but and women are also have minds, and I love that. And men also have hearts, right? But I'm just speaking in generalities, that there's a beautiful dance that God has built into gender. This is why we must preserve sex and gender in our day. I'm speaking later in the week about this topic because it's a part of the beauty of how God created human beings. But what I began to realize is I can't learn how to love, which is the most important virtue in the Christian life, if I don't listen to the love expert in my household. Having a womb and breasts automatically gives them an edge, especially if they have children, but even if they never have children, because they grew up with these capacities that they learned about from a very young age. And but then, of course, if they have children, there's that bond that, you know, one Christian author put it this way, men are really important to developing the next generation for about 60 seconds. And after that, we're irrelevant. Now, of course, that's an overstatement, and I don't mean to say irrelevant, truly irrelevant. We have a lot of work to do to care for that, the engine, the dynamo of the next generation. But Christianity has a very high view of women. It's not at all belittling at all. But men have had a hard time perceiving that because of our narcissism and because we read, because of the judgment on the human race in Genesis 3, you shall lord it over them, and their desire shall be for you. The beginning of the war between the sexes. Anyway, God has been good to us, my wife and I. We've been married 44 years. 43 years. Yeah, I did. I do. June 9th, yeah. Thankfully, I learned that early on. Don't forget that. but we had a long journey where God had to reorganize my perceptual equipment, my sense of self and other, and change my brain so that I started perceiving things that when I was a young man, I didn't even know about. I didn't pay attention to because I lived in my head. But what you're seeing here, I just, you know, is in large measure because of the Holy Spirit and my wife and her impact on me, leading me into a psychology of the heart.
Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. So my wife and I, yeah, we love each other now. We're not perfect. Oh, God knows we're not. Another thing is I tell my students, I'll tell you that we have two kids and three grandkids. We're a dysfunctional Christian family in recovery. Let me just say that again. A dysfunctional Christian family in recovery. So our son and daughter are in their 30s, and now we have three beautiful grandkids. And, you know, my life more and more is recognizing what's important in life. I think many of us, as the older we get, we recognize those sorts of things. And I'm having conversations with my kids in their 30s that I never could have had when they were younger. So all that to say, God is good. And what I also would say is that for some of you, the sanctification process happened more quickly in your lives than in mine. That's great. Praise God for that. But I'm a very slow learner, and it's been a long, slow journey. But God's not finished with me yet, as we often say. And I'm still learning things in my 60s that I'm so thankful for. New things that I'm learning that help me be a better husband and father and grandfather. I'm a better grandfather than I was a father. And we talk about that a lot with my kids. I'm very open and honest about it with them. I've apologized to them many, many times. So much so that we're in a state like, Dad, you don't have to keep apologizing, you know. And I got to watch that, you know. But anyway. All right. We're almost needing to take a break. I'm just going to mention this theory. I won't go into it much, but it's really the linchpin of my argument. It's called direct reference theory. It's a philosophical theory. Let me give you this much. So there was a couple of great philosophers in the 20th century, Saul Kripke and Hilary Putnam, recognized in the late 20th century that science, while it's very, very helpful, isn't the only way of making sense of reality. For example, we learned in the 1700s that water was composed of two chemicals, hydrogen and oxygen. Two atoms of hydrogen and one of oxygen forms water. That's great. It was a great discovery. But we knew and talked about, used language for water for centuries before that. So science helps us to understand important things about the created world that we're grateful for. But everyday language still works and still operates and still helps us to talk about that stuff called water, even if we don't know that it's made of hydrogen and oxygen. Well, imagine, if you would, the argument that I'm going to build, I haven't written it all out yet, that I want to make the same case about the direct reference that we use in the Bible and in everyday speech about the heart. The heart's important. You talk about it all the time. Modern psychology has come to teach us that much of what we call the heart happens in the brain. That's great. That's amazing. That's like H2O. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a lot of things to talk about with the heart. And that we need to bring the heart back into... Gee, I have so much to talk about. I'm working on this, and part of my PowerPoint was to kind of continue writing down things about this. I'm hoping to write an article and submit it to a journal. So let me just get to here before we take a break. In conclusion, then, to what does heart refer in contrast to the mind? We know what the mind is. It's what cognitive psychology has been studying it for the last 70 years. It refers to problem solving, visuospatial imagery, memory, logical reasoning, attention, different facets of memory, long-term memory, short-term memory, perception, and so on. All of those characteristics that are relatively easy to study compared to the heart. And we've accumulated a lot of important information about the mind. Thank God for that. That's wonderful. But there's a lot of important stuff in the heart. So what's under this heading of heart? It's the center, the core, the deepest region of our body soul. Sometimes it's referred to as the unconscious. The psychodynamic tradition uses the word unconscious rather than heart. I don't know why, but they do. It's where we first experience the love of others in attachment. It's still where we experience other people. It registers here. Do you know when you see someone smile, it calms down your nervous system? Slows down the neural firing just a little bit when someone smiles at you. We experience it here and the quality of our relationships. The heart is where we empathize, heart to heart. It's when we have a heart to heart talk, different than a head to head talk. When I was a young man, I had a lot of head to head talks with people where we would argue about philosophy or theology or apologetics, head to head. Very rarely did I win the argument. And that's what we do in head to head talk. See, heart to heart talk, we're not so much wanting to win. We're wanting to connect. It's a different way of relating to people. It's where our core beliefs reside. Our worldview beliefs are there, by the way, and our beliefs about the self. It's where we experience a holistic orientation to life, and it's why talking about worldview with other people is very offensive. It activates something deep in their heart about the meaning of life. And people can get upset and frustrated with you when you talk about worldview, religion, whatever. That's why we have to be careful when we handle their hearts. And we think we're just dealing with their heads, but they're not being rational. All of a sudden they get upset. What happened? It's because their hearts got triggered. Wisdom is in the heart. We might call wisdom skilled intuition. It's the region in our chest where we experience our emotion as well as our memories that are laden with emotion. It's our awareness and understanding of our own subjectivity as well as the subjectivity of other people. As we get older, it's where we learn to love others. See, I first brought up in childhood, we experience the love of others or the hate of others, the mistreatment of others. But as we get older, we learn how to love others, and that's we love others in the heart. We also love them with our minds, but we love them in our hearts. It's where our values exist, particularly our highest values, what we care most about, what we live for, what makes our life worthwhile is in our heart. It's also in our minds, but that doesn't do justice to the richness of how we experience our values. It's not just a proposition. Our minds are good at propositions. It's where our personal telos exists, the reason for living. It's where our stories are. I didn't bring that out. I got to write that down. It's where our stories are. Now, we can tell our story in our head, but there are episodes of our stories that are emotionally laden, and those aspects of our stories are in our hearts. It's the source of original sin and where our personal sins emerge out of, according to the Bible. It shows up in our disordered loves and hates. It's where personal agency originates, where the will is found. According to Christian philosopher Linda Zagzebski, virtues are shaped by thick affective concepts. I didn't bring her book with me, but I brought it to the conference. She's got an amazing book called Divine Motivation Theory, where she builds a theory of moral philosophy on the emotions. And you can understand why I'm attracted to it, but I think she's right. The emotions are really important because they tip us off about our values. Originally, it's our values about pleasure and pain. I like being held by mommy and nursing. I don't like being left alone in my crib when I wake up, makes me cry. I feel alone. That's the beginning of our emotion life. But over time, that our emotions become more and more complex and elaborated, especially as we're taught by Christian teaching, and they become loves and hates, loving God and our neighbor as ourselves supremely, and hating sin. So our virtues flow out of and are based on our emotions. Our virtues, therefore, are in our hearts and formed in our hearts, and that in turn forms our moral character. So when we talk about that person has a courageous heart, we're talking about their moral character. And that's why that phraseology is so important. It's where the old self is being undermined and destroyed. Now using Christian terminology, it's where the new self is being raised from the dead or resurrected, being created. It's where our truest self is found. It's where we know that we're hypocrites to some degree. And the reality of our loves and hates is manifested. In our heads, we might think we're incredible Christians, but in our hearts is where the true story of our souls lies, and it may register on the face of our spouse. It's the site of the Imago Dei, image of God. There, we know what is ultimate in our lives, that which is our highest good, even God. And we saw this. Pascal said, we experience God in our hearts, not in our minds. And where is it that the Holy Spirit indwells you? Where? I think the best candidate is in your heart, given everything else that we've seen. So, what is the cost to psychology of not having any words to refer to the heart? It's incalculable. And I hope that there will be some kind of a revival, shall I say, in modern psychology in the 20th century, where a psychology of the heart starts to emerge and we get back to making reference to the heart. Because if all we are is heads on a stick, You see, we don't have a good value system. We don't believe in values. We just believe in describing my feelings, my pleasures, my pains. And psychology is just that about which we can be absolutely certain according to natural science methods. And what I'm suggesting is we need a psychology of everyday life to ground our psychology, to bring us back to the way we live our lives in everyday, in the everyday world. But I'm introducing a concept I haven't mentioned much yet, and that's glory. Glory is a topic that's, of course, intrinsic to the Christian revelation. Nowadays, my understanding of glory is, we were talking about economics last night, glory is the currency of the creation. Glory is the currency of God's creation. It is what God has communicated, expressed in creation, so that now glory is embedded in the creation, God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it's what science is trying to describe. All science is trying to describe the glory that God has embedded in the created order or has manifested, is manifesting himself. Another way of describing glory, it's often described as God's characteristics, his virtues, his attributes. But wisdom being one of them, his wisdom is manifested throughout the creation in the structure of reality. And so science is tasked with describing the glory of God as deposited in the creation. But things are even more complicated in the human sciences. And I would say in the humanities, because human beings are images of God. What does that mean? It means a lot of things. But one of the things it means is that we can receive the glory of God consciously with our hearts. The rest of creation receives it automatically, we might say. It's been programmed by God to receive his glory so that every spring, plants start to bloom, but they do so non-consciously, as best as we can tell. But God's glory is there. Human beings, as we develop the capacity to receive God's glory. One of my favorite terms of Balthasar is that he describes the Christian life as one of active receptivity. Active receptivity. And what we're doing as Christians, we know, is we're simply living in dependence upon God's goodness that he shares with us in everyday life, but also through the Bible, through our love relationship with him. He's manifesting his character, his love, his wisdom in 1,000 ways every day. And more as we grow in the Christian life, we learn how to receive that, how to be a container of glory. And then in turn, how to participate in that glory and let it transform us into his image from glory to glory. Paul teaches us this in 2 Corinthians. You're familiar with the passage. I think I'll read it because it's so relevant to what I'm saying here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3. This is the secret of human life right here. At the end of the chapter, Paul says, we all with unveiled face, it's the allusion to Moses, who he was just referring to. As Christians, we have no veil between us and God. We can have a kind of communion in the new covenant that the old covenant members didn't have. Moses got the closest to it. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Where does that happen? Heaven? The beatific vision? Yes. How about anything like that happen on earth in your life? Church? Maybe? Are you ever taken up into the glory of the Lord at church? Sometimes really good worship service? Doesn't happen all the time. I had somebody say, the typical church service for eternity is the other place. Hell, not heaven. Because it can be kind of boring. But thank the Lord, once in a while he shows up, and we pray that he shows up. We want him to show up. And the more we learn how to open up to him, the more consistently, perhaps, he will show up. Not that he's dependent on us. Oh, no. Of course, we're completely dependent on him. But he wants us to participate with him. We're images of God, not robots. And that's why he wants us to learn how to open up to his glory, so that more and more reliably we can become participants, receiving his glory, and then feeling grateful, expressing the virtue of gratitude to him, and living more and more in this kind of spirit of active receptivity and gratitude. That, for me, is a description of the Christian life at its best. Is I'm receiving and thanking God for glory all the time. Now, I don't do that most of the time. I can forget God for hours, I'm sorry to say. How does God put up with me? I don't know. But he loves me. And if I'm a sheep, he looks for me every day. He's looking for me every day. Eric, come back. Don't forget about me. Just because you're at a conference and you're eating all this good food, don't forget about me. And so I'm drawn back and to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that good food. Thank you for that beer. Thank you for the conversation that I had from people last night that I never met before yesterday. Thank you for things that at the time I might not have been aware of. So you get, glory is the currency of the creation, and it's also the currency of redemption, of salvation, because it's like through salvation, we get united to the source of all glory. We're united to him by the and the Spirit, indwelling Spirit, gives us always in our hearts immediate access to God. And the other way I want to talk about glory before we head back to this talk is another synonym for glory, I think, in the Christian scheme of things is meaningfulness. Meaningfulness. God's glory is his meaningfulness. It's all that God is. God is infinite meaning, infinite meaningfulness. He's the most meaningful, beautiful, intelligent, righteous, holy being imaginable, greater than we'll ever know, because he's infinite and we're finite. But what we do know is amazing. And that, and we were made for that meaning. We were made for meaningfulness. And he shared that meaning by his creation, and then he became a human being, and then manifested his glory to us through in the form of a human being, forever uniting himself with our human nature, and then inviting us to participate in his glory in Christ, through Christ, with Christ, through our union with him. And that's salvation. That's what salvation is. It's opening up more and more to the glory of God. And of course, in the process, we have to undermine and destroy sin, which he did in principle on the cross and then was raised from the dead. And now he invites us to participate in that process of crucifying our sin in Christ And then the new self being raised from the dead, and the new self being raised from the dead is simply appropriating more of his glory, more of the form of his character as we become more and more like him. So it's all about glory. You can find this in Edwards' essay, The End for Which God Created the World. You can find this in von Balthasar's 7-volume work, The Glory of the Lord. I'm just, in a way, summarizing what they taught me about glory from the Bible. And then what I've tried to do is figure out, how does that relate to counseling? Counseling is, the glory is the currency of counseling. We're sharing glory. We're seeking to help people become aware of the obstacles to glory in their souls, primarily sin. It's the greatest obstacle. But another kind of obstacle is damage, which can occur from growing up in dysfunctional families. Both of them get in the way of glory. And so we want to promote the death of sin and the healing of damage in the reformation or the reconstruction of the soul in union with Christ through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So that's Christian counseling. I call it cartative therapy because I'm so interested in how the heart is central to that. Now, I don't mention it so much here, but I believe that discipleship is foundational to good Christian therapy. You need a basic understanding of the Bible and who God is, who we are, and salvation in order to do good Christian therapy. And I work almost exclusively with people who have been discipled. I could work with them if they haven't been discipled. But what I would say to them, what I would do is I'd give them a book like Sinclair Ferguson's little book called The Christian Life, which is one of the best summaries of what it means to be a Christian, what the Christian life is all about. Read this and then see me for therapy in 6 months or something like that. I don't really say that, but I really believe that people need to be discipled before they can do therapy. But you wouldn't be at this conference if you needed to be discipled. Most of you are discipling or teaching in some way. And I see therapy as second stage Christianity. So what that means is education is first. We educate the head so that they know the basic thought structures of human life according to the Bible. Therapy then, Christian counseling, is about helping to get the head, the Christian head, into their hearts so that they can promote a deeper healing than just thinking right thoughts. Instead, we might say it's feeling right feelings. That's quite a different process, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but I was taught, don't worry about the feelings. You remember the old, might have been, I can't remember where I read it, but you know, there's the train metaphor of the Christian life where the engine is the Bible, and then you're sitting behind the Bible in the passenger part, and you're learning the Bible, and just let the Bible lead you where you need to go. And the emotions, they're in the caboose. Don't even worry about them. The caboose will just follow along. As long as you get your thoughts right, the emotions will follow. What's wrong with that metaphor? It's fine for the first year of the Christian life, but after that, it's not so good. What is God's intention in the creation of the psychological heart? The heart discerns meaning. That's the point. Significance, meaningfulness. And a Christian's synonym for meaning is glory. So let me give you a little simple Christian developmental framework. The goal of childhood is to subordinate our hearts to our minds. That's what parents are supposed to do. Not to destroy the heart. That's abuse. Stop crying. Instead of crying, now I'm afraid. That's not going to help the child cry well and resolve that emotion of sadness. We have to enter in, what's wrong, Johnny? That must really hurt. We first connect empathically to the child's emotion. And then we draw them out. But we walk with them out of that negative emotion. And if we don't first connect, we can't help them. Because we first, it's like the Trinity, we first have to be together with our child, or they cannot receive what we're saying with our words. They have to feel it intersubjectively, emotionally. And then, eventually, they'll start to listen to our words. They'll be able to understand our words, and our words will help.
I think that's the same with adults.
Well, it is. It really is. But it's for sure with children, and we never lose that need to be connected in the heart first. So, first, subordinate our heart to our mind. The goal of adulthood, however, is to subordinate our minds to our hearts. That's what I hope you've picked up on last night and today. That's the journey of the Christian life. Once you get discipled and you got decent theology, then the rest of your life is going to be God reshaping your heart from the old self into more and more the image of Christ. And then one of the most important goals of human maturation is to collaborate with God in the cultivation of a well-formed heart. That's just a definition of the Christian life in my book. Let's call that heart work, shall we? Cartative therapy. And I think it's the goal of all spiritual formation and Christian counseling and pastoral counseling, one way or another. Now, pastors sometimes need to refer people to counselors that have more expertise in dealing with specific problems. But pastors and counselors in the Christian community ought to be working together a lot more than they are. All right. So emotions are signs. I have a whole slide on that. But I just want to finish up here. Cartative therapy and practice is doing heart work. And I want to suggest to you that in your devotions, every day, you need to do some heart work. To do the best you can with God's help to get close to God and open up to Him and let Him speak to you, with you, in you, so that you get a little healing today. You get your soul somewhat organized around His centrality. And read books that are going to help you on this. I'm reading one right now that's very, very helpful along these lines by Kurt Thompson, called The Soul of Desire. It's one of the best Christian counseling books out there. The Soul of Desire by Kurt Thompson. It's got neurobiology in there because he's a psychiatrist, but it's also got spiritual formation, and it's how those two worlds work together. He and I are doing very similar kinds of things. The Soul of Desire. I love Larry Crabb. All of his work is golden. Sandra Wilson, I love. Her stuff is still in print. Leanne Payne is a favorite of mine, Healing Prayer. But all of these folks are seeking to work with the heart and build on what the mind knows by bringing the heart into it. But your devotion is your heart work time. You're busy. You have so many things you got to do in a day. You got jobs. You got families to take care of. Well, It's not selfish to make sure that every day part of your responsibility is to take care of your heart. Every day. If you got a lot of other duties that you take care of every day, right? And if you fall away, if you fall away from the Lord, from getting healing and so on, you're really not going to be useful to anybody. So there's a right way to understand how self-love, the love of others, and the love of God are actually one thing that God is forming us into, the love of the Trinity. The love of the Trinity is where love of God, love of neighbor, and love of self are one. But we sinners have a hard time understanding how to do that, right? How to pull that off. So heart work is fundamental. Well, we already did a body scan, so we're not going to do that. Let me just take you through a list of some ways of thinking about cardative therapy. And I want to suggest that you can help people experience and differentiate their true emotions, which is a part of heart work. It's not, there's a lot more. You know, we need a whole nother seminar on the Christian therapy. But one thing you can do is learn how to tolerate the negative emotions of other people. Most lay people are not very good at that. You know, people are upset. Calm down. It's not that bad of a problem. We even use scripture. God's in control. And what we're trying to do is to say, stop feeling. That's not helpful. Tell me more. What's going on? That must be really hard. You see, we want to invite people to be real, to be honest and with their hearts, with their emotions. Think of yourself as a container. And with your help, they can handle this because you're helping them contain what they're going through. Help counselees to be alert for signs of emotion. What's going on in their bodies? That's a sign of emotion. Help counselees to distinguish emotions from one another. One of the biggest problems that we have as humans is our emotions are tangled together in a big ball of multicolored, multi-emotion dynamics. And we can't deal with two emotions at the same time. We can't. We're finite. We have to separate them out and then spend, today I'm just going to focus on my sadness. That's enough. This is a little complicated for the typical helping another, but just that's kind of where we're wanting to go. To help people differentiate sadness from anger, for example, because a lot of times they're all mixed together. Help counselees to value the revelation of their bad emotions, their negative emotions, their unpleasant emotions, anger, sadness, shame, guilt. Because, as the two people in the back said, they're signs. They have valuable information. Your emotions are meaningful. And you can't make progress any faster than you can go. And you can't go faster than your heart. So rather than trying to be the perfect emotion person and be perfect in your emotions, I'm already perfect in Christ. Justification is foundational to Christian therapy. I'm already perfect in Christ. So whatever I discover in my heart has already been resolved. Now, Lord, give me the ability to tolerate what I'm discovering because it's unpleasant and it's hard. And I probably need somebody to help me. That's why we need to see a therapist, if we need to see a therapist. I have yet to find a person where their story didn't explain their intense emotion. Does that make sense? I've yet to find a person whose story, once I find out their story, then I see why their emotional life is so chaotic and up and down and all of that. That's the way that it is down here in a fallen world. So I want to normalize their emotions. Given your story, your emotions make perfect sense. They're not irrational. They make perfect sense. I realize you're not living in trauma right now, but that trauma was stored in your brain. And now if anything similar to it gets activated, you're back into your four-year-old brain. That's okay. God understands. He's with you in the midst of it. Also, for people who are shut off from their emotions, explore places where you would expect emotion and you don't find it. This is common with grief, because often in the church we're told things like, you know, God's in control of everything, which is true, and we'll see them in heaven if they're Christian, which is true. But we were taught shut down that grief, that emotion. And if a person says, you know, they lost their mom last month, I know somebody, this was a pastor, former pastor of mine, whose son died of suicide on Monday, and he preached the following Sunday. I think that was probably wrong, was unreal. Emotions are signs of love, and grief is a sign of love. It's okay to grieve the loss of a loved one.